Today I'll be reading James 1:26 through 2:13. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and yet you say to the poor person, "Stand over there or sit on the floor by my footstool," haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that is invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
I want you to know this morning, to kick off my sermon, that you, each one of you, is worth $10 million. $10 million. Did you know that? Some of you are like, "That sounds pretty good." But since we're in Woodinville, others of you are like, "That's a tad low, I think. That's down the low side of things." But according to Kip Viskuski, who is an economist at Vanderbilt University, who did a value of statistical study several years ago, he found out that every human life is worth about $10 million in today's dollars. This study, of course, got lots of attention about 5 years ago when governments were making decisions on reopening businesses and our world in the wake of COVID-19. They said things like this. This is a quote: "Reopening the economy requires contemplating the trade-off between human lives and money." So they put dollar values on each human being when they considered safety regulations to see if the benefit outweighed the costs. Yuck, right? But, you know, if you're surprised or shocked by this, let me remind you, this is America, where we say, "In God we trust," but God equals money in America, right? That's kind of where we're at. $10 million seems like a significant amount to me. Honestly, unless I win the lottery, I won't make that amount in my lifetime. But is it what I'm worth? That's a question mark. And is the dollar value the way that I should assess my worth, even if it's more or equal to what I can contribute to society in terms of productivity? Now, this may seem a little philosophical to you, but did you know that to go along with this, each day of your life, you're confronted with deciding the value of a human life every single day, whether you know it or not? Like, if you don't believe me, let me give you some examples on how you are confronted in this way. Like, just a real practical one: you're all dressed, you look beautiful, nice job, you're wearing church clothes, at least Pacific Northwest church clothes, which is pretty dressed up, right? Do you know where you buy your clothing from? Where did you get your clothing? Did you get it from Amazon? If you're an over 40-year-old male, you bought it from Costco. We're all wearing the same clothes. And that goes, right? You know, maybe girls got some designer clothes. I don't know what that's like. But here's the question: do you know how it was made? Do you know where it was made? This is crazy. Several years ago, I was in Myanmar with our friend Pastor Nopum. And there were huge buildings there. And I asked Pastor Nopum one day, I was like, "What is that huge building?" And he said, "Oh, that's a fabrication place for people to make clothes." And I was like, "That's awesome." And he's like, "They work 24 hours a day there." I'm like, "That's not awesome." And I realized in that moment, he's actually talking about what we would call a sweatshop here. And I went home and I was looking at my clothes and I was like, "Dang, I have clothes made in Myanmar." And it suddenly made me realize, it was pretty eye-opening to know that my decision to buy a t-shirt actually affected someone's life. I'd never thought of that before. Well, that's crazy. Do you drive regularly? Here's another one, right? You probably do. Do you drive with the view that each person around you is at least as valuable as you are on the road? Do you ever drive with the view that other people's time may be worth the same amount as your time or maybe even more valuable than your time? I tend to have a hard time with that one, to be honest with you. My time is really important when I'm on the road and I get there when I want to get there. But it implicitly says something about what I believe about them when I think my time is more valuable than theirs. Or just a random question. Do you have more money or things than you need? I do, certainly do. But doesn't that implicitly say that my desires, my wants, my stuff is more important than the needs of those around me, like legitimate needs? Like, you might say to me, but hey, I earned my stuff, I worked hard for it, and you probably did. I'm not lying about that. And maybe someone else didn't, quite frankly, maybe they didn't. But my point is that each day we actually decide the value of a human life around us. We just do it implicitly or explicitly. Sometimes, again, not even knowing what we're doing, it just comes across by things and cultural stuff that we've done. The Christian worldview about the value, dignity, and worth of humanity is way different than cultural values or economics. You have to think about this. And this is how we have to start our sermon today, a sermon that's going to cover a pretty intense topic when we get down to it. The simple but sublime words of Genesis 1, 26 through 27, to me, are some of the most important words in Scripture, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Just pause and think about those words. The assertion that all humanity is created in the image of likeness of God is absolutely foundational for a Christian understanding of human nature and the dignity, value, and worth of all persons. And it gives us a helpful paradigm for Christian ethics, just ethics in general. The biblical doctrine of man's creation as the image of God teaches us that all human beings, every human being, every life has intrinsic and not instrumental, intrinsic natural value and not instrumental, what they can do or offer. Our lives have value not merely in terms of what we're able to do for society or ourselves in general. Human beings just simply have inestimable value to God, regardless of all the blanks you want to fill in. Gender, race, state of health, dependency, age, socioeconomic utility, morality, sexuality, whatever. Human beings have value in God's eyes, worth simply and profoundly because each person is the image of God. Every person in here is the image of God. This has sweeping implications. Do we treat every person as though this was true? That's a good question. One of the criticisms Christians get stem from a problem of consistency in this belief on if we actually do treat all humans equally. I'm not saying this is always true, and I think the Christian church does a pretty good job of trying to fight for the idea of the image of God in every human being, but Christians have this Genesis 1 foundation the world doesn't, so we should. We should have a different view of humanity. And James is talking to Christians here, so we should take heed to the words and ask ourselves questions. Questions like, do we consistently see every human as the image of God and not give dignity, value, worth to another person that we wouldn't give to every person equally? And I bring this up today because James does. The first century church was having an incredibly hard time with this. You know how I know? Because James writes words like these. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. It's important to look after orphans and widows in distress. Or, brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism. James 2, 1. Don't show favoritism. Why? Because they were showing favoritism. Or James 4, 2, 4. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I read these things like, oof, these cut deep, honestly. These words cut at the heart and help us understand what we're getting at today. And that is that our faith is made complete through a consistent ethic of the value of human life. This is how our faith is made complete to James today. Our faith is made teleos, complete, the Greek word teleos, mature, whole. Our passage today boils down to an ethic that Christians, all of us, if you believe the Bible in here, you should believe this. And this is a strange sermon, I will admit to you, because I'm covering a broader topic than the specificity of what we see in James this morning, but it flows from the principles that James is giving to us. And I bet what's going to happen with this sermon is most of you, if not all, will agree with me almost all the way through the sermon. And at the end, I'm going to give you some implications on what we've learned that you're going to have to wrestle with. And a few of them are going to feel a little bit like a slap in the face. And I'm good with that. I want you to wrestle with it. You can even disagree with me if you want to. But I want you to take a journey with me that James takes us on to help us discover how God views all people the same. And especially, interesting enough, the poor, needy, or those who don't have much to offer the world. As you probably noticed, I included James 1:26 through 27 in my sermon from last week in this week's sermon. This is quite frankly because I have no self-control and I can't follow my notes when I get up here. I always tell people I can preach a sermon without my notes, but it'll be an hour instead of 35 to 40 minutes. No one wants that because you're hungry and I get it. But I went off the notes last week and didn't cover these last two verses, so I wanted to talk about them this week. And it's a good thing I do because they actually play right into the context of James chapter 2. So far, James has been giving us both imperatives and implications of how wisdom and maturity play out in the lives of Christians so that, again, our faith could be made teleos, complete. And when we get to the end of James 1 here, James says it in a negative way. He says the people who are hearers of the word of God only and not doers are not teleos, not mature, not complete, and they're deceiving themselves. He says they think they're religious, but they're not. In other words, to make this personal for you and I, you may think you're a mature Christian, but if you do not bring the word of God into practice, you're just not a mature Christian according to James's standards. Now, you're not religious, according to standards of James. Now, religious is an interesting word because we think it as negative. I think most of them, I'm not religious, I just love Jesus. We've said kind of maxims like that before. But religious is an interesting word in James because in verse 26 of chapter 1, it seems to be one of those made-up Greek words by James. It's an adjective that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament from what I can see from my lexicon and nowhere in contemporary Greek literature. But it's rather pulled from a couple other words that are used often in Scripture that are really close to its meaning, where I think James grabs the meaning from and wants to make an idea or an action out of it. It's kind of like when I do my prep for sermons, sermon prepping on Monday, I have a word for that that I believe I made up about 15 years ago. I call that sermonizing. What's sermonizing? Well, it's what I do on Mondays to prepare for this moment right here. Like I made a word up like James does here, and he talks about religion as being his word that he makes up. And to connect the dots with other places in Scripture on what he means by this is religious means an outworking of our faith or an outward service to God. It's what you do on the outside of your life. That's religion. In a really easy way of saying this, it's your ethic that you live. It's the way you do things. It's where you connect your internal with your external and you act religiously. Again, this isn't negative to James unless it's not real, and then it's really negative to him. And that's why if people have uncontrolled tongues or they're filled with anger, we talked about anger was a really hard emotion as a Christian last week, and it's really hard to be good angry as a Christian. Your religion is worthless. Your outward actions are not lining up with your inward self in verse 26. But positively, it's also why if there really is an inward change of a person, a teleos Christian, a mature Christian, do things like look after the orphans and widows and keep oneself unstained from the world. There's actions that go along with this belief. And valuing the lives of orphans and widows as an outward action for religious people draws from a rich Old Testament history. It really does. It's a Hebrew idea. Like Old Testament prophets such as Amos and Jeremiah, if you want to talk about righteousness and justice, go read them for a minute. And they talk about how the actual worth of someone's religion was contingent upon their outward behavior. Like if their religion was right, then they were doing something about it. And to live a life of injustice or to not listen to what God tells us or about how to think of other people makes a person's worship, Jeremiah will say this, makes it worthless. That's the language we get from there. Like God expects human beings to have a heart for and take action in justice and righteousness. This is where we get Jeremiah 9:23-24. I thought of this verse this week because of the connection to the wealthy thing going on in James. It reads this. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in those things. It's who God is. The Psalms tells us that that righteousness, justice is the foundation of God's throne. Like, this is what God desires to see in his world. It's echoed in Proverbs and Psalms too, all this stuff is. Like, instead of being angry and saying words that hurt, Christians are to love justice and mirror God's character towards all people, especially the most vulnerable in society. This is being religious. And we're also to keep ourselves from being stained, unstained by the world. That's what James says. Two sides of the same coin there. We could spend a whole sermon on that one because it's really easy to be stained by the world around here, is it not? And that's a calling of our teleos, our maturity. This is the needed context, verse 26 and 27, for what I'm about to tell you. James kicks off with this: my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. Okay. So religiousness, religiosity, being religious, is having a consistent ethic of the value of human life by not showing favoritism to any other human being. And not showing favoritism, to connect it to the end of James 1, is being a doer and not just a hearer of God's word. There's something really cool I want you to notice this too. This connects chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, although there were not chapters and verses in the early text of the Bible. It was a letter, of course, right? But if you contrast and compare the words religious from chapter 1 and faith with chapter 2, you find out something really interesting here. And that is, James is talking about this comprehensive inward change that's showing itself in outward expressions in every single action we have. And I bring this up because I think most of us think of faith as just like internal belief. It's something we believe that makes us religious. And if you believe it, it's what your heart says to be true. It's what your mind says okay to. Then you are now religious. James is like, uh-uh. That's not religious. Religious is the person that takes that inward belief and actually outwardly displays it into something else. And if you connect chapter 1 and chapter 2, it means that having faith is not just internal either. It's not just religiousness is internal. It's not just that faith is internal. It's that faith is outworking itself. It's an outward reality corresponding to the inward change of heart. I've often argued, friends, if you've been here at any time at Imprint's history, I've often argued that faith is more than just simple belief. I've said it's not less than that. There has to be a heart level understanding and a trust that happens internally. But we've often said now that faith is like believing allegiance. We've used the word allegiance. I feel like that's a good word for us. Most of you in here are Americans. You know what allegiance means, right? And it means if you have this allegiance, it doesn't erase the ideas of trust or faith or belief. It just happens to swallow them up in this larger sense to help us understand that we outwork our trust, our faith, our belief. And it gives the Bible's definition of faith, which I think is faith in King Jesus means allegiance to King Jesus. I didn't write this yesterday, just so you know, but there's some implications. For James, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is defined as moving us from this internal belief to saying, yes, I assent to that. Logically, it's credible, all those things, to saying like, I'm going to change now. My behavior is going to be different. And what's interesting, I just have to tie this to one more thing, because if you're here with us in our Matthew series, one of the paradigm shifts for me in Matthew was the definition of hypocrite. I always thought a hypocrite was a person who said they did one thing and did another, but Matthew flipped that on its head and said a hypocrite was someone who did something right, but was dead inside, internally. That's a non-teleos person here. And James is saying to be a complete, whole human Christian, your internal is lining up with your external. You're being religious, and that's a good thing. A teleos person is consistent in all those things, inwardly and outwardly. You catch me? You following me? According to James, if we have faith, if we are religious, we no longer show favoritism in thoughts, words, or deeds, and we care about the orphans and widows. Favoritism is actually translated from a Greek word that has kind of an image behind it, which is, it's translated as this: receiving someone according to their face. Think of it that way. That's favoritism. And as we see in the example of James that he'll give in just a second, it's judging someone based on the externals that they have. You're judging a book by its cover, if you will. And ironically, this is just a funny statement for me. Our internal, as I've told you, if you're religious and have faith and belief, your internal is supposed to line up with your external. But a teleos person, your internal cannot judge someone else's external. I liked that better than it came across every time. Even last service, people were like, what? I don't get it. This means that teleos people will not judge based on a person's status, appearance, or other external matters. This is a Christian value. It is so important to James. James is saying it's what makes mature Christians. Because our world values people based on something that's so different. The contributions they make, the value they bring. Our world is full of favoritism. Our world is full of discrimination. Our world is full of prejudice. We know this. People are discriminated against in so many ways. Many of you in here have experienced prejudice because of your ethnicity, because of your race. You've experienced because of your status, your success, your singleness, your friendships, school you attended, the schools your kids are currently attending, like your clothing you're wearing right now. I could go on and on and on. The world is full of unjust prejudice. And what we find out here is that this was happening in the first century church as well. There was prejudice that was going on there. And in particular, the community of Christ was treating the poor unjustly and showing favoritism towards the wealthy in public settings. So they're caving into a way of the world that James knows is wrong. And he's like, Christians don't do this. This is not who they are. They have a Genesis 1 foundation of humanity. And I learned something from Jesus, James thinks. And I want our people, our church, Jesus people, to live differently because of that. And James just follows a long history of wisdom literature and scriptural commands for us to not show favoritism. Proverbs 24 says it's not good to show partiality in judgment. Proverbs 28, it's not good to show partiality in the law, the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. And then in James 2:2-4, he gives this really concrete illustration. It's great. I love how James does that for us. It's totally timeless. It's an illustration of this rich man, the poor man, show up at the back of the church at the same time. Someone sees the rich dude and is like, hey, you know, you're looking good. You don't shop at Costco. Let's give you the best seat in the house, which I always think at Imprint Church is the very back seats. Those are the best seats. These are the worst seats. Sorry, guys. You know, it's just what it is. You're in the splash zone, as I like to say. But they see the poor guy in the filthy clothes and they give him the seat down here. And you see this happening in the church. It's a memorable and relatable illustration of favoritism and prejudice, and where we favor one person over another based on how they look, the externals. And I actually think, to make this practical for us today, I think James could have used a number of illustrations talking about the same thing. Again, race, color of skin, background. And I think James is saying, guys, if there is one community in the world, one family, where all should receive equal treatment, it should be the church. The vision of the church is made up of people from all backgrounds, races, ethnicities, of rich and poor, of young and old, of single and married. That's the church. It's beautiful. It's messy. It's incredible at the same time. And the church should be living that out now. The world's always assessing people, valuing, undervaluing people, sizing up people, putting them down, establishing a pecking order. And this just should not be so. God, who sees all and loves all, wants the church to be different. And I would hope that it would be. It's easy to preach this up here, and I think most of you are like, yeah, totally. What's harder is living it out. It's harder to do it together and be committed to it because it costs something. It's worth pausing to ask for a second, why does the heart want to show favoritism? Like, why do you think you want to show favoritism? And this is where it got kind of personal to me this week. And so this is a pause. I'll unpause in a second, but stick with me for this. I tend to think I show favoritism because at the core of my being, at the core of your being, I desire people's approval of me. Now, let me make the connection so you know what I mean. Our quest for seeing others as better and putting value on another person is our desire to get them to approve of us. Does that make sense? You see someone come in, you're like, they're rich. I wonder if they'll make me rich if I can snuggle up to them right now. Or they're popular. I wonder if I get to know them, if I'll have some of that popularity like oozed off onto me. And if we get that approval of a highly valued person, we feel highly valued as well. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to want approval from the right people. That's okay. Families are a good example of that. But let me do something for just a second before we move on, and that's to help set us free, me free, all of us here, from this idea of wanting to show favoritism to other people. I think there's only one way to do it, and that's that if I could look every person in the eye here this morning, and I could tell you that in Christ, you have all the approval you will ever need. It should set you free of your desire to get other people's approval or want to show favoritism to anyone else. If you really, at a core level, believe that. If you believe that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, and you were one of those people that were lost, you were. and he looked down through the ages of time and saw you, and he said, you're enough for me to die on the cross. I want to give my life for you. That should be all the approval we ever need. Like, Jesus had endless worth, and he came to pursue you. The most valuable, well, human, God-man that ever lived came to pursue humanity. That's how God sees us in Christ. That's how God sees Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, to give us forgiveness, but also to give us acceptance. Also to help us realize our worth is humanity. Humanity that's broken, yes, that's sinful, yes, that's all those things. That's dealing with favoritism and racial prejudice and all those things. We deal with that stuff together. But he died for you. And now you stand in the righteousness of Christ. You no longer have to live for approval, friends. You can live from approval. That is the best news I can give you today. That should help you to not show favoritism. That means you'll now, if you believe in Jesus, possess all the approval you'll ever need. Don't spend another minute playing the favoritism game. You don't have to, all right? Unpause. Instead of offering a solution, like I just did, to the favoritism game, James turns a really sharp and unexpected corner in verse 5. Not what I would expect him to say. Listen to it again. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? Okay, wait. See if you're following what's going on here. I would have thought James would have said, to go along with Darren's sermon here, he would have been like, you know, you can have approval in Christ. You don't need to judge people anymore. Like, I thought he might have said that. Or I would have thought he would have said, hey, guys, treat everyone the same. That's what I thought he would have said. Instead, it's like he's condemning one form of discrimination with another form of discrimination. It's like he's saying, let's take the favor of the poor and discriminate against the rich now. That's what we should do. That's one way of reading this. And I think about that. That's true. If this judgment is against the rich and for the poor, then that's really bad news for you and me, because we're the rich in the story, right? Like, that's us. But here's the thing. I don't think this passage is saying that. There's a whole theology based on that. Part of that reason why is because James doesn't say only, but also because there's rich and poor in the church here. Otherwise, he wouldn't be addressing the rich as well. And I don't think he's just choosing poor people for salvation while wealthy people are excluded. I don't see those things in the text, even though he does say in verse 6 that the wealthy oppress you. You notice that he kind of jabs that in as well. He's like, yeah, they're going to oppress you, so don't trust these people. I rather think what's going on here is James is reflecting back upon the life of Jesus and his teachings in a really cool way. What does it mean that God chose the poor? Well, think of this. Jesus was born to a poor woman in the backwoods of an obscure town. Like, he showed up for the poor. You think the king of the universe would have shown up more with some glam and some pomp and circumstance. But no, he was born in a barn. He first related with those who were powerless in society. And when his ministry began in the synagogue in Nazareth, if you remember right, he picked up the scroll and he read very intentionally from Luke 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. At the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a couple chapters later, he says, blessed are the poor. And Jesus even says in a couple chapters after that, woe to the rich, for you have received your comfort. Jesus showed up to bring us to this idea that he came for the poor, the ones who the world assesses as worthless, the ones who he came to bring, what he says, riches in faith, and co-heirs of the kingdom of God. This is why he showed up. And Jesus then spent the majority of his time on earth with the unimpressive, undervalued, under-resourced people to regularly show to them what the kingdom of God is like. James is hearkening back to Jesus's ministry here to tell us, like, look, guys, at the foot of the cross, in the eyes of God, all people are equal. Like, he comes and spends time with tax collectors and sinners. The religious elite and the wealthy just condemn those people. Like, if you walk the roads with Jesus in Galilee or in Judea, you would have seen firsthand how he cared deeply for the weakest members of society to help us understand what he was doing. He heals a man with leprosy. He touched the man with leprosy. Like, no one would have done that. He freed a Gentile mother's little girl from an evil spirit. He even healed a rich man's daughter, which is interesting as you think about the rich-poor paradigm. In the waning moments before his own death on the cross, Jesus assured a dying, repentant, homeless criminal hanging beside him with the promise of eternal life in paradise. This is the picture of Jesus' ministry. He gave everyone the same inheritance, the kingdom promised to those who love him. That's verse 5. That's what he says. And the reason Jesus did not treat people differently based on their ethnic identity, education level, reputation, wealth status is because the end, everyone who has faith in Jesus receives the inheritance that he has for those who love him. This is kind of a cool thought. Like, don't get distracted by rewards, like the 1 Corinthians rewards. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about James's view of what Jesus's work did to level the ground for the rich and poor. Because you get the rich on the earth and they feel like they have it all. And James is like, no, guys, you all have it all. You all have it all in me. No wonder Romans 2:11 says there's no favoritism with God. Like, James drives home this poor, rich, rich, poor paradox. And he says to us in this way that worldly riches and worldly stuff doesn't matter as much as my kingdom does. So if this is true, it's absurd for us to be partial towards anyone. We're the same. All should be treated equally as beings created in the image of God. Like, discrimination or favoritism is spiritually irrational. I love every bit of this. This is confronting me because many of you go to work and you're plugged in with different agendas that tell you how you should view people and why you should view them that way without any foundation of the Word of God that comes in and says, no, all people have worth before God. In fact, we're all the same before God. And when I read this, I go, oh, this is why. This is how I can do this. This is what God has done for me so I can treat people different than me in a really cool way as well. Genuine faith, as it grows, like, means that we treat people equally. And if you're segregating people, placing worldly values on them, you're missing it. And genuine teleos is knowing that God doesn't value what the world does. God delights to shower his grace on people in general, all the people, the people you're angry with, the people who you don't know, the people who you're frustrated with because they believe different things than you or stand on the other side of the political aisle than you or have a different philosophy of life than you. James says it's foolish to favor people. We must be consistent. That's the negative example. The positive example on the consistent ethic of the value of human life is how I'm going to conclude today before I get to my implications. At James 2:8, it's stated very positively in the following passage where we learn that Christians who are teleos have a consistent ethic of the value of human life by loving our neighbor as ourselves. So the negative way, don't show favoritism. We covered that ad nauseum, you know. This one, the positive side, the value of human life is loving our neighbor well as we love ourselves. And James, of course, going back, Jesus's law. He's talking about James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scriptures as love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law here seems to be the same as in James 1:25, where he calls it the perfect law that gives freedom, or the law that gives freedom in verse 12 in chapter 2 that we see there as well. I don't think James is necessarily referring to the Mosaic law backwards here per se, because James doesn't mention other things in the Mosaic law that are really important, things like the Sabbath. You know, those don't come up in James. When you think of the law in James, most people believe he's pointing back to Jesus' own words, where we see this new covenant law that Jesus brings. I read it last week in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 35. Where Jesus talks about this word that's implanted in you. It's from that new covenant where the best way to summarize it is Jesus' own words in Matthew 22 when the Pharisee came up to him and said, which command in the law is the greatest? And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it. It's the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. This is the royal law. Paul would agree in Romans 13, Galatians 5. He calls it God's law or Christ's law in those passages, respectively. This is the picture of what we are to live under as a new covenant people, the law of loving God and loving others as we love ourselves. And that is faith made teleos, loving others as we love ourselves. This is the way, as the Mandalorian says. And James then turns up the heat on this, big time. He goes on in verse 10 to note that if you break the law of loving your neighbor, you're actually breaking all the law. Now that's fine until you see what he does with it. He ties breaking that royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself to the sins of adultery and murder. This is intense stuff. You think about this. Yikes. In other words, like, there's no small sins here. James 2:10, whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James is like, the whole law of Jesus is important. You can't say, oh, the sin of favoritism is not really a big deal. Everyone does it. We all live that way. Well, not Christians, not teleos Christians who are supposed to love differently. Like, if we realize that teleos Christians or non-teleos Christians who break the law of not showing favoritism are lawbreakers and should be lumped in together with murderers and adulterers, doesn't that change the heat a little bit on that? It does for me. I thought about this sermon this week, and I'm like, this is going to be one of those nice sermons you could put on a pillow. Like, it's going to be love one another so well. And James is like, No, this is as serious as it gets. If you break this law, you've broken them all. That's what he says. No minor sin at all. We don't avoid what we just think are the big no-nos, like murder and adultery, but how we treat people, and especially the needy, especially those who don't have a voice for themselves, especially those who are oppressed in our culture, that is where the rubber hits the road. It's a matter of James to life and death. It really is. So you following me so far? Like, let me end this thing with a conclusion that comes from James. Because James 2, 12 through 13 makes a summary exhortation for the whole passage that I think draws us to a conclusion of this section of scripture. And next week we'll hear about the two hands of the law from Pastor, or two hands of the gospel from Pastor Fred, I'm sure. But James says this, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. That law I just told you about. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. Oof. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. And if you don't, you're going to be judged without mercy. By who? By God. This is an interesting development in the Christian life. I thought I could judge people without any cause or any pain or any judgment at all. I thought what was inside was not going to be that big of a deal. I didn't know my anger would be confronted by the Lord. My righteous anger. I have righteous anger. I didn't know that was going to be confronted, and I didn't know it was going to be judged by the law of freedom, and I didn't know that God was going to judge me without mercy if I held on to that. The law of freedom, the great commandment, is now your judge. It's now my judge. How we are loving others and loving as we love ourselves is what it comes down to, what it boils down to. Be merciful to all or be judged by God without mercy. Mercy is the end game for a Christian who has a consistent ethic of the value of human life. Like God's great compassion and mercy showed us mercy, and now Christians have that same type of mercy we show to others as well. We trust him to help us in that. We just demonstrate a consistent ethic of the value of human life wherever we go, whatever we think, and whatever we do. So how does this look? This is how I'll close this morning. Where does this end? We talk about implications around here. I don't often do applications in my sermon because applications are meant to be very personal. And you don't want to hear how I am applying God's word. Sometimes you do, but that's like a small group conversation. That's like a personal conversation. Implications are things that are true no matter what, that all of us should understand and see from the text. And applications can be so far. You women who are in Jude Bible study right now, I think are learning this, at least a couple of your groups are. But implications are really important and universal. And this text today has implications. And so I want us to be brave for a second. Let's be brave. All right, let's together be brave and turn to our news headlines for 1 second. And this is where you get to wrestle and how I close my sermon. Teleos Christians are to have a consistent ethic of the value of human life. And any efforts to undermine human value, dignity, or worth, or to favor some people over others should be passionately, thoughtfully, and prayerfully resisted by Christians, by Teleos Christians. We should not engage those things that devalue some people or say some people are more important than others. You should speak against these things. You should pray for these things. Those are important. And the examples are endless in our world, honestly. Moreover, if a Christian is not to show favoritism, it means we are to be consistent in our beliefs and actions to say that anything that emphasizes the value of one human life over another is actually evil. This is an interesting thought. Follow me here. This includes and levels out, strangely, sins like favoring the rich, sexism, discrimination, any kind of abuse, racism, or stereotypical racism, joking about race, things like that, sex trafficking. It goes all the way to abortion. Anything that exploits another human being. It really does. Like, we call these out as Christians, as teleos Christians, as evil. And we are to be consistent in calling them out as evil. And we can't have an inconsistent ethic that favors some people over another. So let me give you a helpful reminder at this junction in our nation's history that the ethical implications of the image of God are not limited to the political agendas of the left or the right. I'm not talking policy here, because that's a whole other discussion way above my pay grade. I'm talking about hearts here, and think about these things. Having a consistent ethic of the value of human life encompasses both, and I'm going to use words that might trigger you, sanctity of life issues and social justice issues. And, not or, and, right? This is why the church can and say things like, man, that opioid-addicted homeless man that was saved by Narcan last night is loved by God deeply, and I value his life. His life is worth as much as mine, even though I live in Woodinville and he's homeless on the streets. That unemployed woman that abuses welfare that you pay into every month is loved by God, is cared for deeply by God. Palestinian and Israeli are equally valued by God. Both. There's tragedy in that. The unborn and those who live in Flint, Michigan are equally loved by God. Some of you want to argue with me that the other side doesn't have the same values as you do, and so you're justified in what you think. But friends, the immigrant and your MAGA neighbor are equally loved by God. They really are. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's true biblical teaching, which calls Christians to honor the dignity and value of all persons consistently. And I'll just look you in the eye and tell you that every human being is worth more than $10 million to God. True statement. It is the Christian's job, whose faith has been made teleos, to be absolutely and incredibly religious about this. Let's pray. God, I know that as I read this week, I think at one point, Lord, I felt kind of justified in thoughts that I had or anger I've experienced, or I'm real quick to justify my own thoughts and actions and nuance things. And yet then I'm just confronted with this and realize my own prejudices, my own actions, my own thoughts, my own stereotypes at times. Lord, even sometimes where I think my view of someone, which is favoritism, to say that person deserves more of this than that person does. And you just tore that all away this week, Lord. You just tore the bottom out of that. The wheels fell off that because I was reminded of the image of God in people and how you, Lord, have created us, male and female, in the image of God. And because we carry that, no matter what's gone on, we are your creation. And you value us, Lord. And I would pray a couple things this morning, Lord. Would you help us wrestle with this? I know our world is just triggered by words and ideas now. But if the church can't wrestle with these things, then where can we? But I also want to pray for people in here who have dealt with prejudice in their life, with favoritism in their life. They've been on the bad side of things, maybe even in the church, Lord. Would you give them the ability to find peace and healing, wholeness, Lord? Would you help the church to be a place of healing and wholeness, as broken as it is at times and as dumb as we sometimes do that, Lord? I pray that you'd help us as a church community to have a kingdom-mindedness, a revelation mindedness where we know that you are building a kingdom of people from all tongues, peoples, tribes, nations, languages. Lord, it's beautiful, Lord. It's our hope, Lord, as a church community that would give us the ability to see through the cultural narratives that are coming at us, the algorithm we get caught in to make us think a certain thing. We just admit this to you, Lord. It's hard. I don't have all the answers by any means, and I definitely don't mean to put us in a place where we feel like we're just called out on something today. But I feel like, Lord, you do it for us here. You want us, Lord. You want us to be mature. You want us to walk with you, and you want the church to look really different. I pray that it would. I pray that you'd help us in that. God, I love you. Thank you for confronting us today. May we do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen.